You may be seated. And I want to welcome you to Harvest Mission Community Church if this is your first time here. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Andrew, and I'm the pastor of the church, and I'm going to be preaching this morning from Acts chapter 9. So please turn your Bibles. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 31, so the almost the entire chapter, minus the last few verses. And we're in this series called Unstoppable, looking through the second part of the book of Acts, specifically the growth of the church beyond the region of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria now. And last week, I started off talking about how about not fitting in and the complicated social hierarchy of something like high school. And so I showed a picture of my high school senior from my senior yearbook, and I'm just going to put it up there again because it got me reflecting a little bit about my own life, especially God's faithfulness over the last 20 years of my life and how he's just graciously intervened in my life over and over again. And I can really say 20 plus years of following Christ, 20 plus years of a lot of ups and downs and mistakes and failures and sins exposed, that God has really been faithful in his saving of me and holding on to me, as well as the slow process of change, changing me. I'm not just physically, as you can probably tell from the picture, but also changing me from the inside out. I think one thing that is indisputable along this journey of mine is that God has chosen to use people along the way. God has chosen to use innumerable people to help me along the way, to help me grasp his grace in my life, to help me grasp his love for me, to help me when I stumble or when I'm discouraged or when I'm depressed. God has put people in my life, probably many that I can't even remember. But let me share a few of them that I do remember. I think one of the people that influenced me a lot early on was my sister, my biological sister. She became a Christian several years before I did. And she's the one that dragged me to our youth group, our teens meeting. And she's the one that dragged me to these youth conferences that I was really uncomfortable going with. But I was kind of like, you know, I was the younger brother, so I just kind of tagged along with her everywhere she went. And it's through her care for me that I really, God really used her to help me know about Jesus more. I think about my youth pastor when I was in high school. His name's Reverend Daniel Lee. None of you know who he is. He's not famous, but he's very significant in my life for the prayers that he put in me, for the opportunities that he gave me to serve, for the time invested in me, him and his wife. And I'm indebted for people like him, spiritual mentors like him. Another person is an older brother that I had in college, not a physical older brother, but a spiritual mentor named Eddie Bion. And he was somebody who, I remember one specific time I was so discouraged about my schoolwork. And I was so discouraged about what I was majoring in and my purpose in life. And I just went over to his room and he just prayed for me and he encouraged me. And I'm just so thankful for people like him and what he did in my life in those critical moments. I had a life group leader, a sister in Christ named Juhee, and she was the one who dragged me to morning prayer. She would faithfully call me every day at 6:30 in the morning, right? Even if I went to bed at like 4 a.m., she would faithfully call me. Are you awake? Let's go to morning prayer, right? Sometimes I felt so bad because one time I confessed to her that I slept on the top bunk, and I woke up at like 6:29, like right before she was going to call. So I jumped off the bed, I unplugged, took the phone out of the socket in the wall, and I went back to sleep. And then later on that day, she's like, I called, but no one was picking up. And I was like, yeah, I don't know what happened, right? And then later I confessed. I unhooked the phone, the connection to the phone, right? I had a good friend named Dave Shin. He was somebody when I moved to Michigan, he was the one that integrated me into the church. He introduced me to all the different people in the church. I had many conversations with him. You know, as a lonely single adult moving to a new town, I spent a lot of dinners just me and him, you know, eating and talking about Michigan and talking about the church and just life and what we wanted to do with our lives. And I'll bet there's many of you that can recall people like that in your life who have done the same thing for you, whom God has used to encourage you in some way. I think sadly, actually, there are probably some of you here who can't think of a lot of people who have influenced you positively, who have encouraged you or picked you up when you were down. The truth is this. When we look in Acts chapter 9, God chooses to use people to influence others. In fact, what we see in Acts chapter 9 is he can change anybody. In fact, we see that he changes the biggest enemy of Christianity up to that time. And he uses people, he chooses in his sovereignty to use people in his plan of salvation. Really, our vision as a church, what we want our community to be, is a community of people that encourage one another, that speak truth into one another, that edify one another, and that we can say and we can testify in our journeys with Jesus that there were people in this community, in this church, who picked us up along the way, who spoke those words at the right time for us, who ministered to us, who prayed for us, who were there at those moments when we needed somebody, and God used them to speak truth into us, or to speak love into us. And we need that. God chooses to do that. And we're going to see this in our passage today. So the one thing from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31, is that Jesus can change anyone and includes us on it. Okay? Very simple one thing. God can change anyone and includes us in on it. There are three important stages in this narrative about Saul's conversion. Most of you know Saul probably by his name in the Old New Testament as Paul. But Saul is his Jewish name, so his name's Saul and his conversion. First, there was a big shock on the road, verses 1 through 9. Second, there was a hard step of obedience, verses 10 through 20. And third, there was a gracious integration, verses 21 through 31. So let's take a look and read verses 1 through 9 and see the big shock on the road. Verse 1, Acts chapter 9, But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Excuse me. In the big shock on the road, Saul encountered a big, healthy, whopping dose of the glory of God. Now, this is called a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of God. Like in many of the Old Testament accounts, people like Moses, people like Isaiah, they experienced these manifestations of God before them. And it was really a terrifying experience, as you would expect it to be. If you encountered the living God, it would be terrifying. And for Saul, he experienced this flashing light, and immediately he fell to the ground, knowing that it was something supernatural going on. He didn't know exactly what. And then a voice called out his name. The thing that Saul was not expecting was he was not expecting Jesus to be the one behind the theophany. Experts agree that this event, Saul's meeting of Jesus on the road to Damascus, was probably 3 years or less from the crucifixion of Jesus. Okay? And so Saul was not expecting Jesus. He didn't believe in Jesus. In fact, he was trying to put an end to the movement of Jesus at that point. And so the last person he was expecting to see was Jesus. Notice that Saul had to ask who it was who was appearing to him. It's obvious that Saul did not know Jesus personally or recognize Jesus' voice when he called his name. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Gospels? One time he said this. He said, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. So when I call them by name, they'll recognize my voice. And we see that Saul did not recognize Jesus' voice when he called out to him. And really, Jesus Christ's glory exposed two major flaws in Saul's faith. First, major flaw was that Saul did not really know God. Saul did not really know God. The background to this story is that Saul was on his way to Damascus. Take a look at this map. You see where Jerusalem is on the bottom of this map. Damascus is way north over there. That's modern-day Syria, okay? That's about 135 kilometers to travel. And so Saul is going out of his way to continue to ravage and squelch the church. And that was really his crusade when he went all the way up to Damascus. And this was the kind of persecution that Jesus actually predicted would happen to his disciples. John 16, 2 and 3 said this, "They would put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." So here's Saul doing exactly what Jesus predicted would happen. Was here's Saul who's really passionate, zealous about God. And he's going to Damascus thinking that he's serving God by killing this movement of Christ followers, when actually what he's doing is he's persecuting Jesus himself. If you think about it, Saul was a guy that's on fire for God, right? If you could think of the most passionate, the most zealous, the most extreme and fanatical person for God, Saul was that person. But unfortunately, Saul did not really know the truth about God or himself. You see this, that the root of pride is ignorance of God's glory. Paul was a very proud person. And the root of pride is ignorance of God's glory. And the antidote for pride, the solution for pride, is a huge, whopping dose of God's glory. The second thing that was exposed about Saul's faith was that he was not as capable as he thought he was. Saul was not as capable as he thought he was. You know, perhaps that list that you think of like that ideal person, like maybe someone that you try to follow after, or somebody that you really admire, or perhaps somebody that you'd like to marry, and you have like this list, right, of criteria for that person. Maybe your parents have this list, right? Your parents have this list of just all these things, you know, graduated from best university, has a great job, has a good family, saves children on the side, raises dogs and cats, whatever else. All these criteria of what it is to be a perfect person and a pedigree. Saul was that kind of person. Saul was that kind of person where he was this rising star. When you look in the Bible and he talks about his upbringing in the book of Galatians and other parts of the New Testament, he says he was trained in the best places. He was the most zealous and he was the head of his class in everything that he did. So he was this rising star, and really, by going to Damascus, his stock would increase. His profile would increase because here he was now on the cutting edge, on the front lines of putting to death this movement that was threatening the peace of Israel and threatening the religion that they were used to, Judaism. But in this one encounter with Jesus, he was completely disarmed. Here's someone who thought he was so smart, so capable, perhaps so good-looking. I don't know if that's really the case. So whatever. And now here he is, completely helpless, without any sight. And so instead of coming into Jerusalem as a conquering hero, he enters Damascus as a helpless cripple. All he can do is hold on to somebody's hand and be guided along to where he needs to go. You know, when Jesus is trying to get a hold of somebody, oftentimes what he does is he helps them see how sinful they are. That's what Jesus is doing here. Somebody who thought he was so capable, someone who thought he was so righteous and so right before God. And the first thing that Jesus does is he shows them how helpless he is without Jesus, how in fact he is hurting Jesus and working against him. That's the first part, process of somebody who needs to hear the gospel messages, understanding that they're sinners. So here are two timeless principles from Saul's big shock on the road. The first is pay attention when Jesus exposes our flaws, and then respond humbly. Pay attention. Pay attention. Right? Pay attention when Jesus exposes our flaws, and then respond humbly. This is especially true for us Pharisees at heart here. There are a lot of Pharisees. I'm a Pharisee, right? With people who grew up in church, people who grew up going, we're very religious, we're very spiritual. We think we know what's right. We're very opinionated. We have a lot of knowledge about the Bible. But in the moments when the ugliness comes out, in the moments when we sin miserably and fail terribly, that's when we have to pay attention. We have to pay attention to those moments when what comes out of our mouths is something like this: I cannot believe I did that. Or perhaps, I cannot believe I said that. And the truth that comes from Scripture is this: you better believe you did that. You better not be surprised that you said that. Because what comes out of your mouth is indicative of your heart. And without Jesus, all of us are hopelessly lost and helpless and dead. I think marriage is one of the most humbling experiences that anyone can go through. It's one of the best experiences, and probably the best experiences are not like those blissful moments like you can think about picnic in the park or whatever kind of romantic dinner. The best times for marriages are this, all right? Single guys, write this down, okay? The best moments are when you get into a fight, okay? And you say things that are really painful, and you do things that are really dumb, and you have a choice to make, okay? You have a choice to either humble yourself, take a look at, blaming the other person, looking at that mirror and saying, what's my problem? What does this indicate about me? That's when we can learn. Or we can choose the other path, which is, that person is so bad, right? Doesn't deserve someone like me, right? Your heart gets hard, your pride starts to well up, and then the distance increases between you and your spouse. I say it's the best moments, okay? Because what it does when you choose the former and you choose to humble yourself before your spouse and before God is that it makes you closer. It forges your character and your dependence upon God to change who you are. Because you have no other excuses. You have no one else to blame. Sometimes when we get our sins exposed and our flaws exposed, we want to like put our defenses up like this, right? And we get very defensive. We make excuses. We rationalize. We try to perhaps hide those flaws from other people. But what I want to tell you to do is instead of putting your gloves up, okay? Put your gloves down and let God's punches keep punching you, all right? Let him keep punching you, all right? Because those punches knock out self-righteousness. Those punches are what knock out deception from your lives. Those punches are what knock out excuses from within us. You see, when God exposes our flaws, instead of trying to defend ourselves, those punches are loving punches from our Savior. And what he wants us to do is he wants to disarm our self-righteousness and our deception and our excuses so that we can humble ourselves before God and receive the mercy that we need. You see, the prescription, the medicine for pride. And let me tell you this, disclaimer. Some of you are, I'm not that proud. In fact, I'm so humble. I think I'm like nothing. Everyone's so much better than me. That's pride, okay? In fact, the flip side of pride, the same side of the coin of pride is insecurity, okay? It's just the failure mode of pride. Pride in the success mode is I'm better than everybody, right? Pride in the failure mode is everyone's better than me, right? And so that pride is the remedy for pride. The medicine that you need for pride is getting a dose of the glory of God and learning about Jesus. Let me write this down, okay? I'll write a prescription for you. Write this down in your notebooks, okay? And I'll sign it as your doctor, okay? Jesus, you need to learn about Jesus one time per day, okay? One time per day, take a dose of Jesus. Twice a day on Sundays, okay? Learn about Jesus twice on Sundays. Learn about Jesus twice, either Tuesday or Wednesday at Life Group, okay? And as you get those doses of the glory of Jesus Christ, you'll keep getting full. He'll keep knocking down that pride. He'll keep knocking down that deception. He'll keep knocking down that insecurity. He'll keep knocking down that self-righteousness and deception, right? Those are good punches that we need. Problem is that we leak, right? We might get filled with Jesus, and then we leak because we're not holy in the holy sense. We're holy like we have a lot of holes. And because of that, we leak God. So we need every day, we need to be filled up, all right? So here's life application number one, is revamp your word ministry in this season. Revamp it, restart it, rejuvenate it, bring it to life. In Life Group, we're doing, you might notice last week for students and upcoming weeks, for single adults, married couples, when we start in August, we're gonna do a new method of inductive Bible study that is reproducible for personal quiet time, all right? It's intentionally that way. What we are going to learn about how to study the Bible in life groups, it's not complicated. It's just answering five questions, and you answer those five questions. In any Bible study that you do, you'll get to the heart of it. You'll understand what it means. You'll learn about Jesus. You will obey scriptural and you'll share it with someone else. And so what you learn in Life Group this week is reproducible every day of the week when you read your Bibles. So revamp your word ministry. That's life application one. Let's go ahead and take a look at the second part, a reluctant step of obedience, verses 10 through 20. Verses 10 through 20. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and of the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." In this reluctant step of obedience, the Lord Jesus chose to use Ananias in Saul's process of salvation. For Ananias, it started simply with an open ear for God's voice, just being willing to listen. So when Jesus called him, note the contrast between Ananias and Paul. When Ananias, when God called Paul, he didn't know who he was. When Jesus called Ananias, Paul, Ananias precisely said in verse 10, "Here I am, Lord." Once again, this is like the prophets of the Old Testament, isn't it? Samuel, 1 Samuel 3, verse 10, the young prophet says, "Here, your servant is listening. Speak, Lord." Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, the prophet says, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." And then Jesus proceeded to explain some pretty unlikely things about this man named Saul. It was so unlikely that actually Ananias had to overcome a couple really big issues before he obeyed God's word. First, he probably felt some level of hatred towards Saul for the great harm that Saul had done on the church. I mean, Saul is really the arch enemy of the church at this point. And in fact, he was going to Ananias' city in Damascus to bring him down and bring his friends and his spiritual brothers and sisters down. So there was probably this animosity towards Saul that Ananias had. Second, Ananias had a legitimate fear, notice the word legitimate, fear of his own safety. Knowing about Saul's reputation, knowing about Saul's intentions about going to Damascus, maybe this was some kind of ploy. Imagine being in Ananias' shoes. Here he is. God is telling him, go exactly where this guy Saul is. And he's giving him exact directions, right? This is his house. This is the street. This is his house. This is what he's wearing, blah, 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 right? And Ananias says, wait, you want me to walk towards him? Don't you want me to walk as far away from him as possible? Verse 13 and 14. This is what Ananias said. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done." And that's a very strong word. "How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." I mean, who was to say that Saul, coming to Damascus, would return to his old tricks? Maybe it was a ruse. It was like a deception. And he would go get to Damascus and gather all of them and, I don't know, annihilate all of them all at once. But Ananias' obedience to God's will was critical for him. Ananias' obedience to God was critical for him and for Saul. Ananias, we see, submitted to Jesus' plans for Saul. God told Ananias that Saul was waiting for him to minister to him in his blindness. God also told him some insider information about Saul in verses 15 and 16. And maybe Ananias kind of received this with mixed emotions, kind of like, yes, but no. Okay, right? 15, 16. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." His reaction is probably, "What? This person? No way, God. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Maybe he's saying, yes, right? Maybe that's how he's responding. It's kind of funny how you see Jesus micromanaging everything, right? Can you imagine, like, the God of the universe, right? He's interjecting specifically with Saul on the road, and then at the same time, he's talking to Ananias and giving him specific directions. Okay, now, you got to go to 1983 Straight Street, and he will be there, and this is what you have to do. He's going to be waiting there. Can you imagine, like, here he is micromanaging everything. You see, this is micromanaging in a good way, okay? This is micromanaging. He knows everything. He is orchestrating everything precisely according to his plan. We see finally that Ananias did submit, and he submitted to Jesus' love for Saul. Let me explain what I mean by this. You see, blindness did not pertain to Saul only. Ananias had a blindness here too. And that was a lack of love for this person, Saul. This is what the Apostle John writes about this spiritual blindness of no love. 1 John 4:8-11-12. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The love of God was at work in Ananias, so he obeyed and reached out to Saul. You see that? See how he's challenged? Do I really love God? Because if I really love God, then I'm going to submit to perhaps my hatred of Saul, and I will trust and obey God to serve him. This was as much of a teaching and a growing moment for Ananias as it was for Saul. It was as much of a, now I was blind, but now I see moment for Ananias. We see that it was only after Ananias' reluctant step of obedience that Saul believe in Jesus Christ. Imagine the effect on Saul here. He's blind, he's helpless, he's exposed. And for Ananias to come in the door, right? God already told Saul, there's going to be this dude named Ananias who's going to come. And he's going to show you the way. He's going to show you who I am. He's going to explain it. And here's that knock on the door. Someone has to go get him. And Ananias comes in and he says, brother. Just that one word. You can gloss over it and miss the significance of it. But imagine, here Saul is being called a brother. You see this change of heart in Ananias from hatred to now embracing Saul as a brother. Not because he wants to, but because he loves God. My hypothesis is that Saul was not yet saved before he met Ananias. Someone had to explain the gospel to him, and God chose to use Ananias to lay hands on him, to pray for him, to share the gospel with him, and he's the one who baptized him. Only when Ananias came did the scripture say that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was born again, and he was baptized. Let me ask you a question. Let's pause here for a moment. Why did God choose to use Ananias here, right? Why did God choose to use, I mean, just think about it. Verses 1 through 9, God was handling this directly with Saul, right? He's the one that spoke directly to Saul. Why, when he went to Damascus, did he choose now, instead of dealing with Saul directly, why did he choose to use this guy Ananias? Well, I think for one, it's because it was for Ananias. It's for him, for Ananias to learn how to love. For Ananias to learn, for his heart to be stretched, to learn how to love. I think it's also because just God and his sovereignty, we don't know why, but God chooses to use people to save others. And so when Ananias explained that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for Saul's sins that were exposed. And when Ananias explained that Jesus Christ resurrected, and that's why he appeared to you, because he's the living God. And when you believe in him, when you accept the message of Jesus Christ as God of this universe and as the Savior of our souls, as the one who died on the cross for our sins, you can see and you can have life in him. And when that happened, and God chose to use Ananias, Saul was born again. Here are two more timeless principles from Ananias' reluctant step of obedience. First, we must surrender our own will to God's will. This may be hard, but it is the best for us. It's not just good for us, okay? It is the best for us. We must surrender our own will to God's will. It's hard, but it's the best thing that we can do. I think many of us, we live our supposed Christian lives unsurrendered to God's will, unsubmitted to God's will, and we choose what we think is best instead of following and trusting and believing that God's will is best for us, even though it's hard. You see, our stretching points are when we, listen carefully, when we don't want to obey God. And God commands us to do something. Those stretching moments and those critical moments for you are when you do not want to obey what God tells you to do. But it is those hard things to obey that will refine our hearts. It will, when we obey, what it does is it refines our love for the right being, which is Jesus Christ. When we obey, it refines the right trust in the our trust in the right being, which is Jesus Christ. You see, when we obey, it refines us. It is for our good. I'm just going to touch on a couple tough areas for us that we might have to surrender in some way. Perhaps for some of us, we have to surrender our family, particularly our parents. And we have to understand the full scope of biblical wisdom and counsel, which is, of course, to honor and obey our parents in the Lord. But it's not a matter of obeying our parents. Sometimes it's an issue of idolizing our parents. And where we have to surrender, because there's some things that God wants us to do out of obedience to Him. That's the best way to go, and yet we don't want to obey. Yet we can't surrender perhaps what our parents think of us, or we can't surrender that avoiding that conflict with our parents and with our family. I think some of us, we're going to have to surrender our singleness. I know we have a lot of single people here. And trust me, the full counsel of Scripture, being married is a good thing. God wants that to happen to most of you, okay? It's to get married. But when we try to do it in our own way, when we try to do it according to our own criteria, when it becomes the idol that we chase more than God Himself, then when the best thing that we can do is surrender our own will for God's will. And let me tell you, sometimes when we're able to surrender that, we're saying, God, I'm going to just embrace this time of singleness to grow, to build healthy relationships and friendships, to work on other areas of my life, like my career and serving in church, and I'm going to embrace it and maximize it. It ends up being a great thing. When we obey, it's hard, but it's the best thing for us. I sometimes say amen, and you guys have to say amen. Don't say it mindlessly, okay? But also, it's going to be hard. So when you say it, you got to believe it, right? Amen? Amen. All right, that's like an honest struggle. We're going to pray afterwards, so like we'll work that out, okay? Second timeless principle from Ananias' reluctant step of obedience. Learning how to love people who are unlovable is medicine for our hearts. Learning how to love people who are unlovable is medicine for our hearts. Okay, you don't have to try to think about it or whatever. Just, there are unlovable people in your lives. You don't have to nod or amen. Just there are unlovable people. I know, okay? And the first step for us to take is to pray for people who are hard to love. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, Jesus is flipping around the values of the kingdom. He says, you know what's normal? You know what other people tell you to do? They say, love those people who are lovable and hate those people who are unlovable. But what Jesus says in his kingdom, when Jesus invades our hearts, is we love the unlovable. We pray for the unlovable. And you know what happens when we pray? Number one, we get a full dose of God's glory and puts us in our right place. And then we get to see them the way God sees them. It's not a one-time thing. It happens perhaps over time. But that's what happens when we pray for the unlovable people in our lives. Second step is to listen to people who are hard to love. Listen to them. Have conversations with them. I know, like, when you see them walking down the hall, right? And you're like, I'm really hungry. I need to eat. I need to get to the elevator so I can get down. Like, I'll just wait, you know, because you don't like them that much, right? Your dislike for them is so strong that you're like, I'm going to wait to eat another 30 minutes so I avoid them, right? But let's stop. Let's have conversations. Say, hey, let's grab some coffee together. Let's talk. Ask questions about them. Hear their stories. Hear what they're about. Even learn their nonverbal cues. That will give you some insight perhaps on what they're like or why they do certain things or why they act a certain way or respond a certain way. Instead of looking at them like everyone else looks at them in the world, can we do this? As we're praying for the unlovables in our lives, can we treat them the way that Jesus would treat them? Can we listen? Just shut your mouth, all right? And shut that, not just your verbal mouth, because I know some of you guys are real passive aggressive, and so shut that internal mouth, okay? Where you're like, all these, you know, things are coming into your brain, and you're like, shut that off, all right? And just listen. Listen to that person. Think about it this way, okay? There's no coincidences in life, right? God is the ultimate micromanager of your life, okay? And because of that, there are no coincidences that God has put that person in your life group. God has put that person in your working project group. God has put that person as your neighbor. God has put that person in your family, right? There are no coincidences. And God has done that so that you can work on your heart and He can expand your heart. So instead of having people who are so small-hearted, we just love the people that we choose to love. God helps us to love the people that God brings into our lives. Here's life application 2. Identify the unlovables in your life. I don't think that's going to be too hard, right? Pray for them. Listen to them. Take steps this week to pray for them. Take steps this week to listen to them. Here's part 3, verses 21 through 31. Let me read from verse 20. I think I got my verses mixed up here. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now we see this gracious integration here. Saul faced difficulties in his new life as a believer in Jesus in Damascus. First, some Christians had a hard time accepting Saul as a Christ follower. So in Damascus, news of this man, Saul's conversion spread very quickly, and many people were naturally skeptical because they knew his reputation, they knew his intentions, they knew his history. But now here he was already almost immediately proclaiming in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God. Just make a mental note of that. Immediately after his conversion, Saul was preaching Jesus to people. Second, the Jews now also began to oppose Saul because of his switching of allegiances now to Jesus Christ. As his influence grew in Damascus, he became a wanted man in among the Jews now. So he switched teams, and now he was disliked by nobody, okay? Or by most nobody, okay? Is that a word? Most nobody. Saul was a gifted apologist of how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Messiah. And as his ministry was growing, as he was explaining to people how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament anointed one, what happened was he grew so much that Saul had to eventually leave Damascus under cover of night down a wall in a basket. So in Saul's estimated 1 to 3 years in Damascus, we see him sharing his faith and discipling others. All right? Right away, as a young Christian, he's sharing his faith and making disciples. In Jerusalem, we see that some gracious fellow believers extended help to Saul. God used another brother in Christ, Barnabas, to help Saul in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, people also doubted that Saul's conversion was authentic. But there's this man, Barnabas. And Barnabas was a prominent figure in the New Testament church in Jerusalem. And he leveraged his own reputation as the son of encouragement. That was his nickname. Barnabas is his nickname. It means the son of encouragement. And he leveraged his own reputation and standing to be Saul's advocate. He stood up for Saul. He's the one that brought him in. He brought him inside to the church, and he introduced them to the apostles. He sponsored him. He advocated for him. And Barnabas' ministry was to come alongside Saul and to be his friend. We see that Barnabas was formative. As we see later, Barnabas was formative in Saul's development as a church leader and as a missionary. In fact, you can look at it as Saul was discipled by Barnabas. There are two direct results from Barnabas' gracious handling of Saul. First, Saul was integrated into the church. He became part of the church, not somebody that was held an arm's length away, but he was taken into the church, and he was able to move in and out among them. Second, Saul was further emboldened. You see, Barnabas emboldened Saul to continue to preach the gospel and to develop in his destiny, which was to be what? The apostle to the Gentiles. We see here that the Holy Spirit, using loving saints, carried out Saul's conversion through Ananias, and also God used Barnabas for Saul's development. And lastly, in verse 31, we see this culture of gracious integration was the key in the church's edification, first. So they're building up, maturing and growing spiritually, as well as in their multiplication, spreading out, and their reach to others, their outreach and their gospel proclamation to others. Here are the last two timeless principles from Saul's gracious integration. First, in the church, we should expect all believers to share the gospel and make disciples. Let me say that again, because I think some of you guys are not listening, spaced out for 1 second. If you spaced out, you're going to miss it, all right? Let me say this again. In the church, we expect all believers, that's every single one of you here, who profess to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, you are called, you are expected to share the gospel and make disciples. This really goes against common convention, doesn't it? It's just the pastor's job, right? It's just the leader's job. It's not me. I'm so inadequate. I don't know the Bible well enough. I don't have any friends, whatever it might be. But that's why as we will train you. We will train the leaders. And the leaders will train you in your life groups. We will train you in discipleship relationships and band of brothers and soul sisters. We will teach you through missions projects and classes that we will have. But we will teach you how to share the gospel to other people. We will teach you how to make disciples to others in an easy, reproducible way. First thing that you got to do is join a life group and be a part of it. We're going to emphasize this a lot. In this season as well as in the future. We want people not only to share the gospel, we want people to share and study the Bible with each other. Any of us can do it. Any of us can do this with our own word ministry. Also, we must become a community that develops each other towards our destinies. We need these kinds of people, don't we? We need those Barnabases in our lives. We need those Ananiases in our lives, don't we? I had a friend like this. Like I shared it in the beginning, but I'll share one specifically. This brother that I had, he was a little bit older than me. But I remember we went to this big missions conference called Urbana when I was my junior year of university. And I went there with this guy. We drove, took a 2-hour drive down to the university. And as we were there, you know, as we were driving, you know, I was just sharing about some of the dreams that I had and what God I felt like God wanted me to do, specifically being a missionary in the future. And then the fears that I had. And one of the fears I had was, I said, you know, I told him, his name is Sung. I said, Sung, I just don't know if it's going to happen. Right? I just don't know how this is going to happen. And I don't know when. I don't know how my parents are going to think about it. I don't know how my major fits in with it. I just don't know. And he just said something that just encouraged me. I remember to this day, and that was like, I don't know how long ago. He just said this. He said, Andrew, if God put that on your heart, he's going to make the way. So don't worry about it. And those simple words to me meant the world. It really did. When we do this, when we're people who encourage one another, we believe in one another, we stand alongside each other, we'll be able to see how we build each other up and how we grow. We'll be ready to multiply the way that God wants us to multiply. I think in our culture, It's so weird, right, to do that, right? Like, bro, this is what I like about you. And most of us were raised like, this is what's wrong about you, right? Like our parents, right? We were just raised that way. Most of our parents would do that, right? You can get an A minus, or why didn't you get an A, right? You got into Yale, why don't you go to Harvard, right? Like, no matter what, you married the president of the United States, why don't you marry the president of the world or something, right? There's always ways that we're going to be criticized. And that's like, perhaps like the for some cultures, the way that you do, like, you want to show your happiness by, like, criticizing, right? But it's weird, right? Anyways, but I think in our church, the culture that we would like to create is where we're edifying one another. We use our words. I say, this is what you're good at. I don't believe in you, but I believe God is at work in you. And this is what God has gifted you with, and this is what God has put on your heart. I'm sorry, that's still a little bit of my Asian-ness coming out. It's like a twisted, weird way to bring people down. When we can really build up a culture that develops one another towards our destinies, man, what an awesome church, what an awesome community that would be, right? And no wonder why we would be building one another up. No wonder why we would be multiplying out because of the kind of culture that would be created here. Here's life application number 3. Do intentional acts of encouragement this week. Right? Isn't that so practical? Can you just encourage people this week? Intentionally, all right? Like maybe your family members, right? You just talk to your mom or your dad or your kids and you say something specifically encouraging to them. Perhaps it's with your friends. You're usually just kind of like, you know, making fun of each other and things like that. And one day, like in the right moment, intentionally say, you know, this is what I think. I think that you're really good at this. I think that if you really do this, God can use you. Maybe it's you share the gospel, encourage, you know, that's the best encouragement, sharing the gospel with somebody. You share the gospel, this is something that God has been doing in my life, and I want you to know this Jesus, that's a big part of my life. We can encourage one another by helping them grow spiritually. Hey, let's study the Bible together. Isn't that so weird? That's so awkward, but let's do it. Let's build that culture. Hey, let's read the Bible together. And as we read it, let's edify one another. Let's build each other up. Let's challenge each other. Hey, let's obey God's word together, right? This pattern of obedience, you know what that does? Builds up to this achieving of our destiny. So how we encourage one another, we help each other obey. Can we all stand?